This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Isaiah Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 4, God's Final Victory, Isaiah's Apocalypse, Chapter 24 to 27. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word and see terrible destruction, it frightens us. We also see this, O Lord, in prophecies of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter. Lord, prepare us so that when destruction comes, it might pass us by and we might be safe in your protection and in your hands. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Several times in the Bible, we see major prophecies of the last times. Daniel and Revelation contain a number of apocalyptic prophecies, rich in symbolism. Jesus taught about the last days during the final week of his ministry. Paul has a few scattered references to this period. So do Peter and Jude. The prophets contain many prophecies about this period, for example, Joel 2, including many in Isaiah itself. Here in Isaiah 24 to 27, we see a collection of prophecies that are heavily eschatological, though lacking the symbolic figures you see in Daniel and Revelation, also called the Apocalypse. These prophecies seem to be a mixture of poems and songs, rather like a cantata. These chapters are often called Isaiah's Apocalypse, from the Greek word apokalypsis, uncovering revelation disclosure of something heretofore hidden. If you're familiar with the New Testament, as you read these chapters, you'll notice a number of verses and figures that form the basis for eschatology further developed by Jesus, Paul, in the book of Revelation. The first prophecy begins badly for humankind. Now the prophet turns from the oracles against individual nations to a judgment of the whole rebellious earth. The judgment is utter destruction. Chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. We see a bit of the totality of this destruction in 2 Peter, resulting in a new heaven and a new earth. I'm reading from 2 Peter 3, 7, 10, 12 to 13. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The reason for this destruction is sin and rebellion against God. The Gentiles are guilty before God, of course, but so is the covenant people to whom Yahweh revealed his law on Mount Sinai. Covenants come with curses to those who break them, as is seen in verse 6. I'm reading verses 5 and 6. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The city, here the world city, the representative of civilization, is destroyed in all its urban sophistication and pride. Chapter 24, verses 10 and 12. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. While feasting and celebration of people on earth will cease, there will be a celebration of God's righteous judgments. Notice that the judgment will not be just of humans, but of evil spiritual powers arrayed against God, the principalities and powers. I'm reading verses 21 to 22. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The New Testament refers to these armies of heaven that will be overcome by the Messiah, as well as the imprisonment of fallen angels awaiting final judgment, for example, Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. On that final day of the Lord, even the heavenly bodies will be disrupted, as the Lord confirms his reign. The king has come. Verse 23. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before its elders gloriously. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Isaiah 24. What is the reason that Yahweh will devastate the earth? Why do we feel so threatened by this kind of prophecy? Why is this kind of prophecy important to forming faithful disciples who fear the Lord? In what way does the glitter and glory of man contradict this kind of prophecy? Well, now Isaiah introduces a psalm of praise to Yahweh that recounts the greatness of his reign, along with promises of victory over death that ripple through the New Testament. Chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Yahweh has not only destroyed the proud and wicked, he has aided the poor, those who cannot help themselves. Verse 4. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. The images in this verse inspired Vernon J. Charlesworth's great hymn, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. Verses 6 through 8 contain a prophecy of the great feast of the last day. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. This mountain doubtless refers to the New Jerusalem, as it did earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 2, verse 2. This great banquet that Isaiah foresees is referred to many times in the New Testament. Let me read just a few of these. Luke 14:15. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, Matthew 26:29, I tell you I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke 22:29-30. I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Isaiah 25:6-8. Obviously, this feast of rich food for all peoples is a symbol of something more than just good food. What does this theme represent in Isaiah and the New Testament? What does it promise about the last days? Up to now, death has been the lot of us all. But in that final day, the last enemy, death, will be destroyed and the shroud of death removed. Chapter 25, verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Paul quotes this in a passage from Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Hosea foresaw this end to death as well. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Isaiah continues his promise of deliverance from death in verses 7 and 8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. At funerals, the echo of this passage is often read from Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In a moment, we'll see the wonderful promise of resurrection, 26:19. Isaiah 25 concludes with a prophecy of victory over one of Judah's traditional enemies, Moab. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Isaiah 25:7. Why does the promise that he will swallow up death forever such a comfort to us when we grieve the death of loved ones, when we contemplate our own death? What will we experience instead of death when Christ comes? Okay, chapter 26, another song of praise. Here is another joyous, expectant prophecy of the last days. Verse 1. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This is a song of two cities that represent the righteous and the unrighteous, the faithful and the unbelieving. One, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and two, the city of man, the lofty city that symbolizes the world in its rebellion against God. In the city of God, there is perfect peace because of Yahweh's strength. Verse 1. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. No doubt this is the future city where the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously, 24:3, and the New Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation. The people who entered the gates of the Old Jerusalem are now the nation that keeps faith. The prophet declares the triumph of this trust. Verses 3 to 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, is the rock eternal. Steadfast, or stayed, is samach, to lean, lay, rest, support. The primary idea of the root is to lean upon. This brings to mind a chorus from the 1970s. I'm learning to lean, I'm learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I've ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. There's also a wonderful Negro spiritual based on this verse. I'm walking and a-talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Well, I'm walking and a-talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Well, I'm walking and a-talking with my mind stayed on Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Both Jesus and Paul taught about how to find peace in the midst of anxiety. Here, Isaiah teaches us about the peace of mind that is constantly leaning, letting someone else carry the weight. It is an attitude, a practice of trust. The result is perfect peace because the rock eternal anchors your life. He is solid. The weight of your burdens is light to him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on Isaiah 26:3-4. According to this verse, what is the key to perfect peace? What happens when we get distracted from trusting in the Lord? Why is the Lord called the rock eternal? We're in 26, starting with verse 6. Now the prophet contrasts the unrighteous city with the righteous. Yahweh humbles this lofty city and levels it. Those who were its victims join in destroying it. Verse 6, feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. But the way of the righteous is level and smooth. Verse 7, they love God, they long for him to bring justice. Verses 8 and 9, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. But even though God is merciful to the unrighteous, they don't seem to profit from it. Verse 10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. But the righteous give honor to Yahweh. They have learned painful lessons. They now walk in his ways. Verses 12 and 13. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. God has enlarged his influence, but the righteous realize that they have failed to bring salvation into the world. They have fallen short of their intended destiny to be a light to the nations. But God has not failed. This song closes with a remarkable declaration of bodily resurrection from the dead in the last days. Man's efforts are weak and paltry, but God's work is mighty. Read verse 19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. This resurrection won't come immediately. There will be mighty judgment first. Verse 20. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath is past. For the most part, the Old Testament view of death was pretty grim. Death was followed by a shadowy existence in Sheol, the underworld. But here and there we see the hope of life beyond the grave. In Isaiah 26:19, we see one of the clearest of these, but there are others. Hosea 6:1-2. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. And Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from earth. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Ezekiel's prophecy of the valley of dry bones also hints at resurrection. In Ezekiel 37:10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Daniel sees this resurrection clearly. Daniel 12:3-4. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who were wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Finally, there is Job's amazing vision of resurrection in Job 19:25-27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job's heart yearns. How much more should we become excited and expectant as we see the day approaching? Come soon, Lord Jesus. Prior to this resurrection, however, there will be terrible judgment on earth, as so graphically spelled out in the book of Revelation. The Lord speaks through the prophet, go, my people, enter your rooms, shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. So the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. Let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on Isaiah 26:19. Does this passage actually teach a bodily resurrection? What does it teach us about resurrection? When will this resurrection take place according to the New Testament? The final song in this series of prophecies shifts the focus to Israel's deliverance on the day of the Lord. This song in chapter 27 is marked by four occurrences of the phrase, "in that day." Verse 1, "in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan." Verses 2 through 11, "in that day sing about a fruitful vineyard." Verse 12, "in that day the Lord will thresh, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one." And verse 13, "and in that day a trumpet will sound, and those who were exiled will come and worship." So let's start at the beginning. Verse 1, "in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." Who is this Leviathan, the mythical sea monster and symbol of evil? In the pagan Ugaritic myths, Lotan, the adversary of Baal and Anath, seems to be the equivalent of the Old Testament Leviathan. Here's an interesting parallel from a Ugaritic cuneiform text. "When you smote Lotan, the fleeing serpent, you made an end of the twisting serpent, the mighty one of the seven heads." This doesn't mean that Isaiah adopts the pagan mythology of Israel's neighbors. Rather, he intends it merely as a forceful, poetic figure for the ultimate defeat of the power of the evil one at the close of the age. You see something similar in Revelation, where Satan is depicted as the great dragon and the Antichrist by the beast coming out of the sea. Ultimately, the beast is captured by the Messiah and thrown into the lake of fire, eventually to be followed by Satan himself. And now the Song of the Vineyard, verses 2 through 11. "In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it." The vineyard, of course, represents God's people. Previously, we saw the vineyard in Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard yielding only bad fruit, chapter 5, 1 through 7. Israel and Judah are still in rebellion in 27, 4 through 5. Defeated, they go into exile, yet the Lord protects them and will bring them back. Verse 6, "In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit." In one sense, at least, this has been fulfilled in the community of Israel's Messiah, the Christian Church, that through its missionaries has brought fruit to God in hundreds of millions of believers throughout the earth. Indeed, God uses the warfare and exile to get his people's attention and bring them back to himself. Verse 8, "By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows." But at the time Isaiah's prophecy is given, Israel is still in deep idolatry. Verse 9, "By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing." As yet, God's people are still rebellious and uncomprehending. Eventually, Jerusalem will be taken and destroyed, its people taken into exile. Verse 11, "For this is a people without understanding, so their Maker has no compassion on them, and the Creator shows them no favor." But that is not the last word. The final verses in this song refer to the rapture and gathering of God's people when Christ returns. Verses 12 and 13, "In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem." Verses 12 to 13. Jesus prophesied this day as well. Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And surely, Isaiah's prophecies are part of the basis of Paul's conviction that the Jews will finally be saved, Romans 9:11, especially Romans 11:25-26. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 6, based on Isaiah 27:11-12. When Isaiah prophesies the gathering of all his people at the sound of the great trumpet call, to what New Testament event does this correspond? Let's pray together. Father, your judgments are awesome, but your future blessings are a joy to anticipate. I pray that you will help keep our minds focused on you, and so enjoy your peace. We look forward to that day when death will be swallowed up and our bodies will rise to meet you. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.